Okay, let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to correct these tests. So I'm going to pass them out now. The only important thing is that you don't get your own. Okay, so I'll let a couple of brothers here pass these out. Now, are there any people here today that have not taken the test yet? Everyone? You have it, Roxanne? Oh, okay, so that's probably where it is. You put it in my box in the foyer? Maybe it's here then. On Wednesday? Okay. So we'll do. No problem. Okay, we've got.
Did everybody get a test? You can correct it.
Here's one more. Would anyone else like to correct you? Okay, you can use a different colored pen if you would. Okay. A couple more extra ones.
Can I sell them to anyone real cheap?
Going one? Going two? Yes. Okay.
That's another one? Oh, that's for water baptism.
Okay, part one. Multiple choice. I guess it's 2 points for each one, so you can just put a minus two in the margin if they would happen to have one wrong. It says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." What are they? C, multitudes of saints. So number one is C. Number two, in Revelation 1:9, John states that he is our companion in tribulation. Which of the following is two concerning this tribulation? B, it refers to pressure from without. So number two is B. Number three, what is the significance of John hearing a great voice as of a trumpet behind him? D, John was projected in the spirit to a future time and looked backward to see Jesus in the midst of the churches. So number three is D. Number four, Christ is pictured in John's vision as being girt about the chest with a golden girdle. What is the significance? E, it shows that he has performed a heavenly priestly work. Number four is E. We'll take questions when we're done with the multiple choice here. Number five, Christ has the keys of death and Hades. What does this mean? A, that he has authority over death and the realm of the dead. Number five is A. Number six, Jesus told Ephesus, "You've left your first love." What does this mean? B, that they had put away their initial love for Jesus as in a sad departure. So number six is B. Number seven, which of the following describes John's vision of Jesus? E, a vision of deity and glorified humanity with a certain resemblance to the Old Testament high priest. Number seven would be E then. Number eight, what is the meaning of the term repent and do the first works? D, do your later works with the fervent love you had at first. So number eight is D. Number nine, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, it would be D, men usurping power over the people, becoming as lords over God's heritage. Number 9 is D. Number 10, the local Smyrna church faced the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Who are these blasphemers? C, religious Jews uncircumcised in heart who had rejected Christ and were persecuting the church. Number 10 is C. Number 11, the A, Jesus forewarned the Smyrna church age, you shall have tribulation 10 days. To what does this refer? A, a full time of tribulation in this world. Number 11 is A. Number 12, the local Pergamos church dwelt where Satan's seat is. To what does this probably refer? Now you're talking about the local church. It would be E, Pergamos was the home of the temple of Aesculapius, the god of healing. Number 12 is E. 13, to what does Satan's seat probably refer to the Pergamos church age? C, Rome, whose bishop was usurping more and more authority over the church, resulting in the papacy. So 13 is C. Number 14, to what does the doctrine of Balaam refer? C, the teaching that it is acceptable for Christians to commit fornication and so forth. 14 is C. 15, what is the meaning of the last works to be more than the first in Thyatira? That would be E, the faith and ministry and spirituality was greater in the latter portion than in the first part. So 15 is E. 16, concerning Jezebel, Christ said he gave her space to repent. She repented not. What does this mean? It would mean B, she was given time to repent, but was unwilling to do so. 16 is B. 17, Jesus told Thyatira, he that overcometh will receive power over the nations and rule with a rod of iron. To which of the following does this apply? D, the local Thyatira church, the Thyatira church age, and all overcomers of all the churches. So 17 would be D. And the reason why it's not limited to just Thyatira, to either the church age or local church, same thing is really promised to the man-child in chapter 12 and verse 5. He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. So therefore, it's not just limited to these overcomers. Now, number 18, in the message to Thyatira, Jesus promised them, I will give him the morning star. To what does this refer? D, Jesus, who will come to meet his saints in the air. Number 18 is D. Number 19, in the message to Sardis, Christ said concerning the overcomer, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Which of the following philosophies does this refute? A, Calvinism. Number 19 is A. Number 20, what is the meaning of the phrase, the key of David? That would be A, authority over the kingdom of God. So number 20 is A. In chapter 3 and verse 8, now we're looking at number 20, Jesus told Philadelphia, you have a little strength. What is the tone of this statement? It would be E, encouragement. He's actually encouraging them. And so they yield to God, and so forth. Number 20 is E. 22, Jesus promises the Philadelphia church that he will keep her from the hour of temptation. What is the literal meaning here? It would be D, out of. Number 22 is D, out of. Number 23, what specific truth is being conveyed by the promise quoted in the previous question? A, Philadelphia will be gone when the tribulation commences. 23 is A. Number 24, in the message to the Philadelphia church, Jesus promises the overcomer, he shall go no more out. To what does this allude? And it's talking about the pillars in the temple there. Well, we're going to allow two answers here, because I think both can really be argued for. But first of all, A, there will be no more chance to backslide once we are in heaven, because you're going to be a pillar right there in the presence of God. And then B, though many down here will cast us out for his name's sake, there will be no more going out for us once we are raptured, no more being cast out. And so, therefore, we're going to say either A or B, and either one is fine. Either one is fine. Now, if they would have C or D or E, then that, unfortunately, would be wrong. But A or B. Now, number 25, which of the following occur in the Philadelphia church age? F, all of the above. All of the above. So 25 is F. Number 26, which of the following occur in the Philadelphia church age? C, unity of the faith. Number 26 is C. 27, which of the following accurately describes the spiritual state of the Laodicean church before the rapture? See, they are born-again Christians who have not followed God with all their hearts. So 27 is C. Number 28, the existence of the Laodicean church on earth during the tribulation is proof of which of the following doctrines? That would be B, the partial rapture. The partial rapture, because there is one church that has been raptured, and there's another church that remains on the earth, indicating that not all the church has been raptured at the same time. So 28 is B. Number 29, Jesus warns the Laodicean Christians, because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. What does this mean? A, they will lose their salvation unless they repent. So number 29 is A, they will lose their salvation unless they repent. Number 30, Jesus reproached the Laodicean church, thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing. To which of the following does this statement apply? E, all of the above. All of the above. It really makes application to all those points, I believe. Number 30 is E. And then finally, 31, which of the following is true of the overcomers of the Laodicean church age? C, they will rule with Christ in the millennium. So number 31 is C. What it says there is, to him that overcometh will I give to sit down in my throne. And then you turn to chapter 20, and it talks about those that were beheaded, and they refused to take the mark of the beast, and they're now sitting on thrones, and they're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Okay, so what we'll do, let's go back and let's talk about any that you might have a question on. You can't see why I chose that answer. And what we'll do, just by way of policy, we'll talk about each one only once. Okay, so if you have a question on that same one, then raise your hand. Yes, George.
Questions there,
26, 28, and 31 that answered twice. Okay. So number 26 now, you had a question on that
two
one?
Two answers, they answered two out of five on
that. Oh, in other words, they put two answers down for number 26?
Circle two.
Well, that's unfortunate because the directions say circle only one. And so you should never circle two. You should only circle one if it says only circle one. So on number 26?
26,
okay.
28,
28, they did that too?
31.
Okay, well, unfortunately, what we'll have to do on those is mark them wrong. I'm sorry on that, but don't ever mark two answers on them.
Would number 28 be the pre-tribulation rapture too? That'd be two correct answers.
Well, I'll tell you what some people say, though. What some people say on that is that actually Philadelphia is not really raptured and that Laodicea is the raptured church. And they argue that. They say, well, Laodicea is the one that's going to be raptured. So the fact, you say, well, Laodicea is still on the earth, and I think probably the best thing would be it would prove a partial rapture, because what you could say is, no, from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, Philadelphia has been raptured, and from chapter 12 and verse 5, that's the man-child that comes forth out of the woman during the time of the seventh head. And so the man-child would be Philadelphia, which is raptured, and then therefore the church left behind, the woman, would be Laodicea, which would bring out a partial rapture.
Yeah, I think B is the most correct answer, but I think in your proof, talking about Laodicea, you did bring that up as a point.
Right.
It is the pre-tribulation.
No, it's not a proof, but in a sense, you brought it up as a...
Well, I'll tell you what...
Okay,
you didn't put two, though, did you?
No.
Did you get the right one?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I think what we're going to do, we're going to stick with partial here. Yes?
Okay, because the pre-tribulation, I think we have a point in class about the pre-tribulation
rapture,
that it was before that the whole church was raptured.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that the pre-tribulation rapture was before
the pre-tribulation rapture is before the tribulation.
And so that's, you know, could that possibly be?
Well, this one is a little bit debatable, although I think if you're talking about the best answer, I think that probably then B, the partial rapture, would be the strongest thing, if you're talking about a correct answer. But I admit this one, you know, the other points are valid, but when you look at Laodicea being on the earth, and you say, now what happened to Philadelphia, what does that really prove? Then, and you could, I suppose, argue for the other points, but I think that B would be the best. The best. So, yes.
Number 29.
Okay, number 29. Yes.
Could you say the...
it's going to...
That they will be prevailed in the purging fire and the tribulation.
Okay, well, there are two points about this. And that's this. First of all, I think when he's saying, I will spew you out of my mouth, I think it's much stronger warning than just the Great Tribulation. I think what he really is warning them is that if they do not repent, they're going to actually lose their salvation. And so that is the great warning that he's giving to them. And what it is, it's implying a severance of a relationship. It's implying that they do have a relationship with him now, but they're not going to have if they don't repent. And then the second thing is that even if they do repent, they're still going to be in the Great Tribulation if they're a Laodicean. See, they're still going to be in the Great Tribulation even if they do repent. In fact, the Laodiceans as a church age are going to repent. And that's why we see them in chapter 11 with sackcloth on, showing that they are repenting. So even when they do repent, they're still in the Great Tribulation. But the thing that he is promising them is that if you don't repent, then your salvation is in jeopardy. And for most of them, that's going to mean they're going to actually lose their salvation, because you won't be able to be lukewarm in the Great Tribulation. You'll have to be either hot or cold, one or the other. Yes?
31, when is the latest church age get resurrected?
Well, they get resurrected at the end of the Tribulation, at the end of the Great Tribulation. And so that would be 3.5 years after the rapture. Okay, are there any, do you see that, or what were you thinking on that? Something else? Letter A, they will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ. No, that's not really correct, and also that is not the promise that was really given to them. If you look at the end of chapter 3, the promise that was really given to them is that they would rule over all the nations. They would sit down with him in his throne, and they would rule the nations. And so the application to that would be that the only time they could really do that is in the millennium. There's not going to be any nations after the millennium. There's not going to be any opportunity to do that. So they're going to sit down with thrones and really reign over the nations in the millennium. Yes?
Back to 29 again.
Okay.
The reason I circled B was because it was written before the Philadelphia church age.
Uh-huh.
So what I took it as, because thou art one,
yeah,
being the bride of Christ, I spew you out, I wouldn't let you go into it.
Well, I still believe that it is really talking about something much stronger than just the tribulation. It's really talking about a total severance of the relationship from him. So let's say even if it was written to them, although I think that the people that this really applies to are actually going to be in the tribulation because they are the Laodiceans at that point in time. But even if it is written to them before the tribulation and they read this, it is saying to them, if they remain the way they are, even before the tribulation, he's going to spew them out of his mouth. Not that he's just going to thrust them into the tribulation, but they're going to lose their salvation, even if you take it before. See, that's what it's saying. Okay. Any other questions on any of these? Multiple choice? Anything else? Okay, let's look at part two. Check all that apply. These are always really challenging. They really are. Really challenging. I never cared for them myself. I never did. Never cared for them. Hardly anyone likes them. Huh? Just ignore them? Well, we can't do that. I can see where they do have value. I can. They really force you to reason and think, and we try to make them not subjective, although I suppose a certain amount of subjectivism enters in at times. But number one, which of the following describe what the book of Revelation is? Well, A should be checked. It's a testimony of Jesus. B should be checked. It is a prophecy. D should be checked. It is an unfolding of prophetic events. E should be checked. It's a book written to seven local churches. That is true. John was told to write it in a scroll and send it to these seven local churches. And then F, a book written to the Church of Jesus Christ. So number one would be A should be checked, B should be checked, D, E, and F. And then C should be left blank. It's certainly not an unfolding of prophetic events in continuous chronological order. And the problem with trying to interpret the book is just that very thing right there. It's not a chronological order. And so therefore there's tons of confusion at points, or at least potential confusion. Number two, which of the following are true statements concerning the seven spirits that are before God's throne? Revelation 1:4. Well, apparently from what we were teaching now, number two would be A. That should be checked. There are seven mighty angels who stand in the presence of God. E should be checked. The seven spirits are seen elsewhere in the book of Revelation as seven lamps and seven eyes. So E should be checked. And then F, Jesus states in the book of Revelation that he has the seven spirits. So F should be checked. That would be A, E, and F. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, I think it is, it tells us that he that hath the seven spirits of God, and so forth. And then it tells you in E, it tells you, I believe, in chapter 4 there, that it pictures them as seven lamps and as having seven eyes. So A, E, and F. Number 3, in Revelation 1:5, Jesus is declared to be the first begotten or firstborn of the dead. Which of the following statements help explain the meaning of this title? B should be checked. Jesus is the prototype of a new race of perfected men possessing eternal life in the presence of God. C should be checked. Jesus will be preeminent among the saints of God in glory. And D should be checked. Jesus receives the chief portion of God's eternal inheritance. So B, C, and D. Okay. Number 4. Which of the following are true statements concerning the seven stars in Jesus' right hand? Well, first of all, C, they are symbolic of seven pastors. They would be the seven local pastors of those seven local churches. D, they are symbolic of the leaders of the church down through the New Testament age. So D would be checked. And then E, John wrote a message to each one of them. That's true, so E is checked. And then F, if they have it checked, fine, and if they don't, that's fine too, because I didn't mention it. But it would show that each church did have a chief elder, and therefore not equal elders. So C, D, and E, and then either way for F. C, D, and E, and then don't mark F wrong. So therefore A and B should be left blank. Any questions on those? Yeah, Lyle? Okay. Okay. Okay, so you're saying why not A then? Well, there were quite a few people resurrected from the dead before him, like Lazarus, and in fact, he himself resurrected, I'm not sure, maybe three, at least I believe three people throughout his ministry, and so therefore he was not the first of the dead to resurrect, and of course, Elisha in the Old Testament resurrected, and so did Elijah, various individuals from the dead, and so there were other people that were resurrected from the dead before him. Yes, Rocky? Well, you would call that being resurrected from the dead too. In John chapter 11, Jesus told Mary and Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so, when they were raised from the dead, they were resurrected from the dead. Now, granted, they did not receive a glorified body, but this is just simply saying resurrected from the dead, which just simply means you come back from the dead. That's what it means. So there's no real mysterious application here. In other words, there's not a sense in which it applies to Christ only, not to the others. You could say that the others were resurrected from the dead as well. Okay. Yes.
And question 3, part D, where it says Jesus received the chief portion of God's eternal inheritance. I was thinking that you were after there where the word chief was wrong to me because we're equal heirs with Christ. And the double portion part is true too, but I was thinking it was the vein of equal heirs.
Yeah.
So, mercy.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's a sense, though, that when Christ receives the inheritance, there's a sense that we need to understand it's not that we're all necessarily going to be equal in every facet of it. So that we're all... I think what it talks about is like this. Christ is going to have... God is going to be dwelling in him, and he's going to have all the fullness of God in heaven. He's the temple of God. And what we're going to do, we're going to be married to him. And so in that sense that a wife receives all that belongs to her husband, in that sense, you could say we'll be joint or equal heirs. But I don't think it's in the sense that he won't therefore have a chief portion. I think it still could be said that he's still going to have the chief portion. But then we collectively, not individually, but collectively, as the man child and as the bride, are going to be married to him, and therefore we collectively will be joint heirs with him. But I think it still could be said that he's going to have the chief portion. In other words, in heaven, there's going to be a measure of glory that Christ is going to have that's going to eclipse what anyone else will have.
And See, I didn't like the wording where I was getting the sense that it was kind of like you could.
Yes.
It was a portion like there were
people. Right.
That's what I was saying, so no, I can't.
Yes.
Say
that, yes. I understand what you're saying. What? No, that's all right. That's all right. That's fine, because I understand what you're saying. And I may have marked that same one if I was thinking that way. You know? It's, yes.
David asked a question once.
C, number one.
Is the gospel age from Ephesus on?
Yeah.
I don't think I checked it because I think I was... I wasn't sure what gospel age was, and I was thinking just the present time of the gospel age.
Well, yeah, that would refer to Ephesus on through Laodicea. Yeah. And then with that, the time of the Gentiles will be over. Yeah, after the Great Tribulation. Okay, anything else? Yes, Heidi. A new race? Well, Jesus is the prototype of a new race of perfected men. It alludes to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where it talks about Jesus is the second Adam. It calls him the second Adam. It calls him the Lord from heaven. And then it contrasts that with Adam, who is the first Adam, who is of the earth, earthy. And so you've got two races. You've got one race coming from the first Adam that have all the traits and all the characteristics of the first Adam, and they are of the earth, earthy. And then you've got a second group of people that are in Christ. And in a sense, they're a new race in that they are new creations in Him. And they have a regenerated spirit, and they take on Christ's characteristics and so forth. So they're a new race, not physically, but spiritually. Not that you're, you know, have a different physical characteristics now, and therefore a new race. But you've got royal blood flowing in you now. Yes?
All right, number one. Okay. Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, why would it be a testimony?
Oh, it is. It should be checked. So are you saying it should be checked? Why isn't it checked? Oh, it should be. It should be checked. And that's right from chapter 1. It tells you that it calls it a testimony. So that's right from the book itself. Okay, let's look at part 3, matching. Number 1, the church age milestone dates. Let me give them to you. For Ephesus, it would be A, 30 to 100 A.D. For Pergamos, it would be E, from 313 to 590. Pergamos is E then, Ephesus is A. Philadelphia would be M, from 1900 to the rapture, so that's M. Sardis would be K, 1517 to 1900. Sardis is K. Smyrna would be C, from 100 to 313. And then finally, Thyatira would be I, from 590 to 1517. So let me read them to you again. Ephesus is A, Pergamos is E, Philadelphia is M, Sardis is K, Smyrna is C, and Thyatira is I. Number 2, meanings of the names of the cities. Ephesus would be C, delights. Laodicea would be M, which is justice or rule of the people. Pergamos would be H, and that would be much married. Philadelphia is B, brotherly love. Sardis is D, escaped few. Smyrna is L, and that would be myrrh. And then Thyatira is E, female domination. So Ephesus C, Laodicea M, Pergamos H, Philadelphia B, Sardis D, Smyrna L, Thyatira E. Oh, you missed them?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, that's all right. I can read them again. Someone else would miss them too. Ephesus is C, Laodicea is M, Pergamos H, Philadelphia B, Sardis is D, Smyrna L, and Thyatira E. Okay, number 3, events of the church ages. C, beginning of Pergamos. That would be C, the Edict of Toleration. So that's C then, beginning of Pergamos. Beginning of Philadelphia is F. That's outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this century. So beginning of Philadelphia is F. And then beginning of Sardis is M, and that's the onset of the Reformation. So Sardis is M. And then beginning of Smyrna, that's B, the onset of persecution by Rome. So that's M, Sardis. Or excuse me, B, Smyrna, that's what I wanted to say. And then the beginning of Thyatira is D, the first true pope. So Thyatira is D. And then Laodicea, that's K, resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. Now I'll tell you what I'm going to do with this one. I'm going to be a little bit lenient on this. And if they put L, don't mark it wrong, although K is the right answer. Now the reason why, I believe I failed to mention this in this class. I know I did it in the evening class, but I think I failed to mention it in this class. So K, the end of Laodicea would be K, the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs. But if they did put the second coming of Christ, maybe they didn't know, maybe I didn't tell them, well then don't mark that wrong. Although make a mental note now that that's not when it occurs. That's probably 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ, when they're resurrected. So end of Laodicea is K, and then the end of Philadelphia would be J, the rapture. So let me read them to you one more time. Pergamos is C, Philadelphia is F, Sardis is M, Smyrna is B, Thyatira is D, Laodicea is K, and Philadelphia is J. Okay. Any questions on that now? Okay. Now, part four, short answer. Number one, what you need to do is just look and see if their answers are reasonable. I'll mention a couple of reasons, and I guess we'll just take it from there. If you have a question, you can put a question mark on it, and I'll correct it myself. Some Christians claim that there's no way to understand the book of Revelation, so they dismiss the serious study of the book. Give two reasons from Scripture why this is a mistaken philosophy. Well, one reason that they could have, it says, blessed are they who hear and read this book. Blessed are they who hear and read this book. Now, obviously, God would not say that if you could not read and hear it. Another one is that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. They might have that. All Scripture is inspired. It's profitable for doctrine. They might have written something else, like God wouldn't have put a book in the Bible without any purpose. God would have put it there for us to read it or something like that. Well, then that's a valid philosophy. That's a good answer, too. So you look at it and just see if it doesn't have some smack of truth.
How about like seal not these things that, like you mentioned one?
Oh, seal not? Okay. He's saying Christ was told to seal not up, or John was told to seal not up this prophecy. In other words, Daniel was told to seal up his, because it was for the time of the end. So during Daniel's time, you couldn't read that and understand it. But Revelation is not told to be sealed up, so that's a good answer. Anything else?
Yeah, he's because he told us that he would reveal according to David.
Okay, he would reveal us. Okay, that's a good answer.
Yeah, and the other one was, the Bible also says that his word is here a little and there a little. Therefore, we have to search the whole Bible to fully understand the scripture.
Okay. Well, we're going to be actually pretty lenient on this one, I suppose. A couple more minutes. Won't be too long. Sorry. Yes, Mary? Okay. Okay, that's a reasonable argument. If it's the unveiling, then it must be able to be read and deciphered and understood. Yes. Oh, okay.
It is an important part of God's word. It prepares us for the things ahead.
Okay, that's a good answer. Yes. Okay, that's a good answer. Anything that really is reasonable that you can see that, you know, if it looks reasonable, fine. If it's way out in left field, or if it's blank, you know, then it's wrong. Yes. Yeah, I think that's good. That's fine. Jesus did say that. Okay, now number three lists three reasons for believing that the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 represent more than the seven local assemblies addressed. Well, we gave you a lengthy list, and it was at the end of chapter 1. So what you might want to do is refer to your notes and look and see if they don't have the answers. Now, here's how you need to do it. If you can see that basically they have written down a correct response, then fine. They may have put it in their own words, that's fine. Now, if they're way off, again, in left field, all they need to have is three answers, and I think I mentioned about 20. If they left it blank, of course, then it is minus one for each one that's blank. Or if you can see it just as flat out wrong, and there's no question about it, then mark it wrong. But if it looks like they've got part of the truth, or it looks like they've phrased it, then fine, give them credit. Now, if you have a major question on it, then on the front of the test, just put a question mark and refer me to that question on the back. Now, the only questions that we should have any questions on are just simply part four. Shouldn't have any questions on any of the above, because that's all clear. So you just correct the last one yourself, just real quickly. Don't spend very much time on it. Yes. Yes, return it to the owner. If you don't know who the owner is, you can ask me.
They might not be here.
For this reason,
or
here.
Which really is not the right answer, though.
Well, the point was that you failed to mention it, but I was wondering if in any way, the fact that you're here, it will be right there.
Okay, look at your test, and then, Margo, are you here? I don't see. I guess Margo's not here.
Boy, that is really ambiguous. It's hard to tell exactly. Is it? So did they mark that one wrong?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it looks like minus two. It looks like they did mark it wrong. That's the question. Really, to me, it kind of depends on what you had in mind. I wish you would have.
quoted maybe a promise, like if you would have said, like, when it says, I will keep you out of the hour of temptation which comes upon the whole world. And really, it's, you know, scripture says that these things, if you just have time to handle it.
I was thinking of the future, then just that place.
Well, okay. Okay. Rather than question my thought. So you got minus 16, there's no question on me yet. Okay, just question my thought.
Yeah, I think kind of. I don't think it relates directly.
Is that yours, George?
Okay, let's pass them up. Go ahead and pass them up. What's that? How's that? Really? Okay, let's pass them up here. Let's turn real quickly to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 7. I have time to talk about another point here. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. I want to read verse 7 to you. Here's what it says. Another interesting facet about the cherubim. Now I realize we've kind of given you a real mouthful without really even proving very much to you as far as who exactly they are. And we're going to be looking at a number of other passages, and maybe it will become clearer to you as we go along. But it's talking about the cherubim here, the living creatures. And in verse 7, here's what it says after talking about all their eyes. It says, and the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, we need to compare this to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5. And there it tells us that each one of the cherubim had the likeness of a man. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 5, they had the likeness of a man. And it tells you that again in chapter 10 and verse 14 of the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 10 and verse 14. And what that is telling you is when it says that they had the likeness of a man, apparently their bodies were like the bodies of a man. So in other words, their bodies did not resemble a lion. When it says that the first was like a lion and the second was like a calf, that's not saying their bodies were like that. So their bodies apparently were like a man, and their bodies did not resemble a lion or a calf or a man or an eagle, but rather their faces. If you were to look at their faces, one face was like an eagle, one face was like a calf, one face was like a man, and one face was like a lion. Now, you notice here in verse 7, look at verse 7, you'll notice that one of them alone is qualified. It says the first was like a lion, the second was like a calf, and the third beast this is the one that is qualified, had a face as a man. And what that is letting you know is that only the faces were like these animals, not necessarily that their bodies were. Now, if you notice in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that they had the face of a man and of a lion and of an ox and of an eagle. That's Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10. They had the face of a man, lion, ox, and eagle. Now, what are these four faces? What do they represent? I believe that they represent the attributes of Christ. They're talking about various attributes of Jesus Christ. Now, why four? Why four? Why would it talk about four? Four is the universal number, and it's telling us that they are a universal company. A universal company. They are saints from all over the earth with the attributes of Jesus Christ. They have come from all over the world. It's not just one group, but from all over the world, the number four, and they have the attributes of Christ. And notice them. Let's look at them again. First of all, one has the face as of a lion. Now, what's a lion like? Well, he's majestic, isn't he? He's powerful. When you think of a lion, you think of that which has courage. And you think of bravery and fearlessness. And those are the ideas that go with a lion. Majesty and power and courage. You see, Jesus is that lion. Jesus was bold. Jesus was fearless. Jesus was a conqueror. See, the lion is the king of all the beasts. And what does the lion do? He takes his prey by pouncing on their victims by surprise. And they pounce on their victims, and there's that element of surprise. Well, Jesus is going to pounce on his prey at the second coming, just like a lion. And the Bible, in fact, even calls him a lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to destroy the Antichrist armies. You see, and this is exactly what is going to happen with the man-child. There's going to be that element of surprise. And we read in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation that the seventh head is going to receive a death wound to its head. And undoubtedly, the Antichrist and the world government, they're going to try to stifle what God is doing in the man-child, and it's like the man-child is going to become a lion, and there's going to be that element of surprise. Now, in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. In other words, Amos says, when you hear a lion roar, you're going to fear. And when you hear the Lord God speaking to you, you cannot help but prophesy. He's saying, the reason I'm prophesying, God told me to. And the same thing that causes you to fear when you hear a lion roar at you, well, when you hear God speak to you, that's where that boldness comes from. Why are the righteous bold? It's because they have a vision of God. They know that one day they'll stand before God. You see, it tells us in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. And this is what God is going to put within our lives, a great boldness. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, we were bold in our God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. We were bold in our God. And look at the life of Paul. Was he not bold? Was he not a lion? And then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, we read about the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has prevailed. Revelation 5 and verse 5. Now notice what the Bible says about the devil. What does he do? He goes about what? As a lion. It didn't say he was a lion. He goes about as a lion. He tries to imitate Christ. He tries to have the boldness of Christ. And in a sense, he is a fearful being. But Jesus is that lion, not the devil.
Amen.
And so there is going to be a lion fight. And there's no doubt about the outcome.
Right.
And so what we find is the saints of God, neither popes, nor priests, nor prelates, can compel them or persuade them to compromise their convictions. If you look at the holy men of God that have lived down through church history, they were bold as a lion. And when various people tried to get them to trifle with their conscience or to tinker with the truth of God, they refused to do that. And even furnaces and fires could not frighten them or make them give up their faith in God. And I think I read a story of Peter Cartwright, the famous, he was a pioneer, early American preacher. He was when the old Methodists were in full power, he was a Methodist preacher, and he was out preaching revivals all throughout America in the pioneer areas, down in Kentucky and those areas. And one day, Andrew Jackson, the President of the United States, happened to attend one of his meetings. And of course, the authorities said, now, listen, you need to tone down a little bit because Andrew Jackson is here, the President of the United States. So you need to be a little bit careful because he was one of those shouting Methodists. He was one of those revivalists. He kind of sounded like Shambach, I suppose. And so what happened is the meeting started up, and he started off by saying, let me tell everyone that Andrew Jackson is here in our group today. And let me tell you, Mr. Jackson, in all due honor, if you do not repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus, that's exactly what he said. And he said, you are going to go to hell, and you need to repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. Well, that's why the Bible says the righteous are bold as a lion. I really was impressed when I read that. And so the lion, and this is what God is going to do in our life. He's going to put a great boldness in our life. And right now we're timid. Right now we're on the defensive. But that's going to change. And I believe what God is going to do, he's going to keep on drawing us higher until we become bold. Until we don't fear witnessing to people. We don't fear standing for the truth of God. We're not afraid of any titles that people are going to give us because we believe certain things. We know it's the Word of God, and so therefore we take our stand on it. Now there's another face. The cherubim has the face of a calf. And this means either a young bull of a cow or an ox, and in this case, it's the face of an ox. The face of an ox. Now, what do you know about an ox? What does that symbolize? Yes, great strength. It's strong. It is steady. And there's great patience in an ox. They're not very fast, but they're awfully patient. They take a lot of guff. They're patient. It's a picture of continual labor. Continual labor. And they are submissive. Oxen are normally submissive, of course, once they've been broken in. And they are submissive. And what they are used for, they plow. They're used for plowing. And they tread upon the wheat with a threshing instrument behind them. And so when you picture the ox, there's a great willingness to pull very heavy loads. And many oxen, of course, were used in the pioneer days in America. And they would pull the loads and they would carry burdens. Well, the ox then is a picture of a servant of God, typologically. We're to be those oxen. And you can look at Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 4. Proverbs 14 verse 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, God's ministers are compared to oxen, treading out the grain, treading out the word of God for men to eat. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. And that's why Paul said that God's ministers, they are like oxen. And the ox is worthy. Don't muzzle its mouth. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And then also we find that a young ox was used for sacrificing for the priests. Whenever a priest in the Old Testament sinned against God, what did he have to offer unto the Lord? Couldn't be a dove. It couldn't be anything like that. It had to be a very costly sacrifice. It was an ox. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 10. At the consecration of the priests, when they consecrated the priests, they had to offer an ox. And in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3, the priests sin offering was to be a bullock. Leviticus 4:3. So how does this apply to the saints of God? We are to serve God patiently. We are to serve God with His strength. Remember what Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest field. And you find when you get involved in the ministry for God, and when you really give yourself to that ministry, it is a lot of work. It's not an easy thing. I don't care even if you have a small congregation. You pour your life out to them. You give your life for them. You minister to them. You don't have a 40-hour week. You minister as the need arises. People are calling you up. They need you. And you need to learn how to bear burdens. In fact, you need to learn how to bear other people's burdens that are too much for them to bear. Okay, well, we'll have to look at this then tomorrow. And this is what God is going to do in the cherubim. He's going to bring about all these attributes, I believe. Good. Now, I forget how you spell your last name.
When are we going to get a test back today, Lord?
Oh, well, I tell you, brother, I just am swamped. I am so behind this semester, and that's kind of a discouraging thing for me because I wanted to get them out of the way. And I don't know.
Where is it about? Does this help, someone help you?
Well, no, it's really not that. What it is, it's going through them all and putting them all on a curve, which normally does not take that long to do.
Oh,
but it's just. And I've got a couple of weddings coming up, and so I'm just going to
Great.
Yeah. Is there a question on the front? No, there's no question on it. Was there a question on the front? Thank you, Sharon.